Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome, welcome, welcome on this feast of St. Athanasius, who is, oddly enough, I think a saint for our times. Well, they all are. But Athanasius, he had quite a life, and I'll tell you about it today. So let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. St. Michael the Archangel, I forgot the Hail Mary. Why? Listen, you get old, you're allowed to forget. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. I think we got through that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, St. Athanasius, pray for us. Let's go to the big book on the coffee table. Okay. This is Acts, the 11th chapter, the 19th verse and following. Those who had been scattered by the persecution that arose because of Stephen went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Let us tell you about those places. Phoenicia is what we would now call Lebanon. The Phoenician people were a seafaring people. They were Semitic. They spoke a Semitic language. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities, and Beirut was a Phoenician city. And it's interesting that some modern Lebanese people are calling themselves Phoenicians, because they were there before the Arabs came from the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. The language, of course, in Lebanon is Arabic now, but it's one of the Semitic languages. Well, the Phoenicians settled trading colonies and settlements all across the Mediterranean, the southern Mediterranean. Carthage was a Phoenician city, and southern Spain was populated by Phoenicians, and Sicily had Phoenician colonies in it, as did, I think, southern Italy might have at one point. And the other great seafaring people were the Greeks, and they were in some competition, I suspect, but the real competition was from Rome, that Phoenicia and Rome clashed head-on, and there was a series of the Punic Wars. With Puni is how you say Phoenician in Latin. So the Punic Wars, in which Carthage was destroyed, you know, the great stories about Hannibal crossing the Alps with elephants, that sort of thing. And these were people who were Canaanite, and the ruins of Carthage, it's evident they sacrificed children. This was a Canaanite practice. It was practiced by the Phoenicians along the coast of Lebanon and the Holy Land, and it was practiced all throughout wherever they went. And the Romans found it repugnant, and that was one of their excuses for totally destroying Carthage. But moving along, so that's the Phoenicians. Cyprus is an island tucked into the sort of corner of the north east corner of the Mediterranean. It is just south of eastern Turkey and just west of Lebanon. And it was called the Happy Island It was perfect climate, perfect resources. The word copper comes from Cyprus. Kypros, you can see how it became copper, that there were copper mines in Cyprus, and copper was very important. When you make an alloy of tin and copper, you come up with bronze. And bronze is a good hard alloyed metal for making weapons. So Cyprus had an export trade with basically an armaments and everything else. And Cyrenia was northern Africa, and mostly what is now Libya, a little bit in western Egypt along the Mediterranean coast. So these are Mediterranean people. And the Jews, we think of them so often, Bible pageants have them looking very Asiatic. Jews were essentially where the East met the West, and they were as much a Mediterranean people as anyone. They weren't famous as seafarers, but they did establish trading colonies all over the known world. They had trading colonies all down the eastern coast of Africa. They had a big colony in Yemen, and this is before the times of Christ. So there were Jews everywhere, and the Jewish concept of religion had traveled through the world. We were talking about that yesterday, that in order to form a true religious consciousness, God chose a people and kept them isolated from other people so that they wouldn't fall into the errors of the Canaanites and these different people, or these barbaric sacrifices, and for whom religion was about getting what you wanted out of the gods, a kind of a practical magic. God, through the isolation of the people of Israel, created a moral, ethical system that has guided the world until today. Now, of course, we are reverting to paganism and child sacrifice. What? Yes, child sacrifice. It's called abortion. They would kill children in order to assure their prosperity. Why are we killing children? To assure our prosperity so that we don't have to go through the time, expense, and trouble of making a civilization and harboring children. But I digress. So call me a one-issue person. Fine. All right. Now, all these people, the Cypriots, the Cyrenians, and the Phoenicians, the common language was Greek. And the Cypriots and Cyrenians, among them, they came to Antioch. Antioch was one of the great cities of the ancient world. It has recently been pretty much destroyed by an earthquake. It's built right in an earthquake fault and has been rebuilt every time it's been destroyed by an earthquake. But there's some doubt that's going to happen this time because it is not as strategic a city as it once was. It was a walled city, very, very strongly fortified city. It was founded by one of the descendants, or one of the generals, I believe he founded it, either that or one of his descendants, one of the generals of Alexander the Greek, Alexander the Great, and it became the capital of that part of Alexander's empire that was taken over by the Seleucids, the general Seleucus, so, and his descendants. So, this is a whole world that speaks Greek. It's cosmopolitan. It is easier to get a letter, if the wind was favorable, from Rome to Alexandria back then than it is now. Anybody who's tried to mail a postcard in the Italian post, you probably get home from your trip before the postcard gets to your family and friends in the States. But, you know, the communications were wonderful. The highways that the Romans built were tremendous. This was a unique time in history in which there was a common language that could be understood from India to Spain, from Germany to Ethiopia. The roads were fantastic. The communication system was fantastic. We look at a body of water as an obstacle. The Greeks looked at it as a highway. This was a moment in history, and it was no longer time for the message of Israel to be isolated. But God judged in the fullness of time, I formed this ethical, moral religion, a covenantal religion, a religion in which God and humanity are in a relationship of love. I formed this people. it's no longer necessary to keep them separate with dietary laws and with the laws of circumcision. It's time to get the word out. And that's what changed when the Messiah came. The Messiah came at a unique moment in human history, when there was peace throughout the known world. Very few wars at that time. It's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So the word quickly comes to the third city of the Roman Empire. The biggest city was Rome. Next was Alexandria. The next was Antioch. So it was a unique moment in history. So these people came to Antioch and they began to speak to the Greeks as well, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The people in the church in Jerusalem thought, well, nothing's changed. We're just Judaism revamped. We're just the religion of Israel revamped. And no, they were the religion of Israel about to take over the world and share God's love with all people. No, God only loves us. No, God loves everyone. And he's going to use you as the vehicle of his love. And that was true for the people of Israel at the time of Christ. And it's true for you now. So they sent Barnabas to go to Antioch, where they heard that there were Greeks who were coming to the Lord. Well, Barnabas, the name Barnabas means the son of consolation or the son of prophecy. A Navi is a prophet. All right. So he just coincidentally went to Tarsus to look for Saul. You know, we're thinking this happened A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3, 4. No, this is at least 14 years after Paul's conversion. Remember, Paul came back to Damascus and they wanted to kill him. And he was causing, you know, he was a surly character, St. Paul. Well, they got him out of Damascus and he came to Jerusalem and met the people there. And they said, why don't you go home and just take a rest, Paul? Don't call us. We'll call you. So after 14 years, somebody said, you know, there's that kid from Tarsus who caused so much trouble. If you're going to be up in that area, because Tarsus is not far from Antioch, look him up and see how he's doing. Well, he did, and history changed. All right, so that's the story of the first reading, but let's go on to the second reading. Today is the Feast of St. Athanasius, and this reading really fits in beautifully with this feast day. It was the Feast of the Dedication in Jerusalem. The dedication, that's what we call Hanukkah. It's the one It's one of the big non-Torah feasts. You can actually drive and carry burdens and have fun on Rosh Hashanah. It was winter. Jesus was walking about in the portico of Solomon. That means I'm probably going to be wrong about this. The portico of Solomon was the eastern edge of the temple. Ah, just take it with a grain of salt, wise. He's walking in the Portico of Solomon. I believe it was the Portico of Solomon because it was built over the parts of the temple that Solomon had built. Herod extended the platform which the temple was built, but he couldn't expand it to the east very far because there was a sheer drop-off, almost a cliff, not quite a cliff, but a very steep drop-off. So he couldn't extend the walls beyond what Solomon had built. And there are parts of that retaining wall that may date back to the time of Solomon. It's hard to do archaeology there. It's a cemetery, a Muslim cemetery, and you can't really dig there, but it's interesting. So this is the eastern boundary of the temple at the time of Solomon and Herod. The boundaries of the temple had expanded greatly to the north, to the west, and to the south, but they couldn't expand east. So the Judeans gathered around him and said to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I have. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice. You didn't hear me say it because you don't really belong to me. Now, this is a very controversial verse. I know my sheep and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can take them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. I've heard people use this as a justification for the Calvinist doctrine of the permanence of the saints. Once you have been called by God, God, you can't get unsaved. If you're saved, you can't get unsaved. And we Catholics say, yes, you can't lose your salvation, but you can throw it away. Well, no, it says no one can take the saved out of my hand. No, but they can jump out. We see clearly that I think in the scripture that people who have been, we see it throughout especially the epistles, that people can make a shipwreck of their faith. They can give up their commitment to Christ. As long as we are in this world, we have free will. So I don't think this is a justification of the once saved, always saved doctrine. Let's see here. What's our time frame here? Well, I'm going to talk anyway. You know, today is the feast of St. Athanasius. Athanasius was he was born, I think, around 290. And he was a little later, maybe 295. He was a deacon in Alexandria when Arius started preaching. Arius was a priest, a presbyter of the diocese, and he began to claim that Jesus was not originally God, that God had adopted him. He wasn't only begotten by God. The voice of my just said, sounds like Mormonism, a similar idea. But because they had trouble with the idea of hierarchy. Oh, this is going to take some time, but it's worth it. The Roman emperor was not a king. Romans despised kings. They had thrown the kings out centuries before the birth of Christ. The word imperator means commander, or we might say it generalissimo. It was a monarchy, but it was not a kingship. It was a military dictatorship, and it was expected that the emperor would be a military man. It was expected that everyone who was in the upper class of Rome and the entire Senate would have seen military service. So imperator meant commander, generalissimo. And generals have a hard time thinking that there can be two people in charge. A general's in charge, he's got his subordinates, they've got their subordinates, and that's what we think hierarchy is. Hierarchy, in its original sense, doesn't mean that. Hierarchy means sacred leadership. The first hierarchy is the family. Mom and dad are both leaders in the family, in different areas, in different ways, but they both have leadership and an equality in the family. That's hierarchy. The only other hierarchy I know of created by God is the episcopate of the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, the sacramental churches, because they are to imitate the family. The hierarchical authority of a bishop, I do not believe, is the same as a military chain of command. Not like that. It's supposed to be the authority that a father has. A bishop is called to be the father to his diocese and the husband of the bride, which is the church. And as such, his concern is to be familial. I think of Cardinal George, who there was a particular priest whom I know and consider a friend, who was very difficult, made His Eminence Francis George's life very, very difficult. And people would say to Francis George, why don't you just lower the boom on him? Because Francis George worried about his priesthood and his eternal salvation. Francis George was a father to his priests and didn't simply want to discipline them or make them obey his will. He was a father to his diocese and his priests, and he saw himself that way. And I've known so many good bishops who see themselves as genuinely paternal and act in a paternal way. I another bishop I know, I don't want to embarrass him, so I won't mention his name. I was at breakfast with him once in a little greasy spoon somewhere up in his diocese, and it wasn't really a greasy spoon. It was a good restaurant, but, you know, one of these breakfast places. And he's kept pointing out, oh, you see that guy? He's a priest, and he's taking his mother out. It's her birthday. And, oh, look at that one. And by the time he was done, he had paid the bills for four or five people in the restaurant and left quickly without them getting the opportunity even to thank him. That's what a father does. And so generals don't understand familial authority. But that's the kind of authority we have in the church. And the emperor at the time, Constantine the First, who had moved the capital from Rome to the town of Byzantium in Greece, and it was called Nova Roma, but everybody called it Constantinopolis in Greek, Constantine City. So he'd moved the head of the Roman church there, and or the Roman government there, and just expected the Roman bishop to follow, which he didn't, thus keeping the independence of Roman Catholicism in the long run. But he was a general, and I think he had a very hard time with the idea that the Father and the Son were co-eternal and co-equal, and that their love, their relationship, was the Holy Spirit, a trinity of persons. So he convened a council. I suspect he was pro-Arian, because Arius was an Egyptian priest who also, because of his philosophical training, could not see God having any partnership. Well, Constantine convened a council in a town called Nicaea, hence the Nicene Creed. And the bishops of the church all said, no, we believe the Father and the Son are co-eternal, co-equal, and that they are God. Not gods, but God. And they condemned Arius. Well, Arius kept coming back like a bad penny. They kept trying to reconcile his theories with the Orthodox Catholics believed. And Athanasius, who was just a deacon, went up to his bishop, Alexander, one of the great patriarchs, and said, "You're wrong. You're not dealing with this heresy, this Arian heresy, these ideas of Arius, that the Son is not truly and fully God." And he was eventually elected bishop after he was a deacon when he said this, but he was elected bishop. And he was in, was it six, seven exiles? Politics would change, and he'd be exiled. Then he'd come back. Then he'd be exiled. And finally he died on his throne. But it was Athanasius Contra Mundum. And a phrase that was repeated was, "The world awoke and found itself Arian." In other words, there were more Arians in the church than there were Orthodox Catholics at one point. More bishops who were in favor of Arius, because the government had favored Arius, and they wanted to make nice with the government. And Constantine had been told by somebody that, well, Athanasius wants to stop the grain shipments from Rome to from Egypt to Constantinople. And so Constantine exiled them right away. They brought in politics. They used politics to try to defeat this guy. But he prevailed because he spoke the truth inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it was Athanasius against the world. And I've heard a saying that you and God, if you're on God's side, you're a majority. So, I one shouldn't say that with arrogance or in a polemic way, but just the truth is the truth. All right, enough said. I got to go to a break. We'll be back in a moment, and you can dial in at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149.
Istanbul, not Constantinople, been a long time gone. Old Constantinople, still its Turkish delight on a moonlit night. Every gal in Constantinople.
Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
When it's not always raining, there'll be days like this. When there's no one complaining, there'll be days like this. Everything falls into place like the flick of a switch.
Well, my mama, if you trust God, it does. Everything falls in place like a flick of a switch when God is at the switch. Oh, good grief. For some reason, my computer is again trying to sell me something. All right, let's go to letters. And the phones are open, by the way, at 888-914-9149. And I want to remind you, before I forget, the Walk to Mary is this Saturday, and it is not too late to get involved with it. And I got the most wonderful, I heard the most wonderful story about this fellow. Let's see here. Where'd he go? Gosh, what is he, 90, something like that? Where did I put that letter? But, here it is. We got a 95-year-old walker, John, I don't know if I'm supposed to say his name or not, but he's walking the walk to Mary. And I'm thinking, you know, I could do the walk to Mary if people carried me around in a sedan chair. I'm kidding. I work weekends, so I can't be up there. But God bless you. I'll say his first name. John, God bless you. I'm working this weekend. I got masses. So I got to say mass at St. Joseph's in Apple River and St. Joseph's in Lena. And hear confessions. Thank God I have an excuse. Oh, no, just kidding. Actually, I've been to the Walk to Mary, and it is fun. It is great to see all those folks. And I do wish I could go, but I am working. All right. Well, did we do the trumpet for the letters yet? We did. All right. So I can progress to letters. I can't read them without the trumpet. Let's see here. I think I answered Jeff yesterday, his kids being taught fake history. Okay, this is from Juan Mendez. Okay, good grief. I'm not going to read that because first line is I would like to stay anonymous. So, Juan, I'll read your letter another day I'll read it anonymously. Sorry about that. All right. The sin is, this is, oh, let me make sure they don't want to be anonymous. Hold on. Okay. The sin, this is from Joanne. The sin related to eating out on Sundays is if you don't leave an abundance of a tip. Have a true heart and give to your server with a generous spirit. Well, that's good advice. As you give, you can also leave an inspirational book, like a bookmarker with scripture or a prayer card. That is really a lovely thing. Leave the tip with a little prayer card. It will help the person both financially and spiritually. So that's true. You know that we don't, we're not as generous as we could be, even tipping. I've got to thank you, Joanne, because I think that's a brilliant thing. To have, a bookmark with a Bible verse on it, a holy card, just leave that with the tip. And don't stay around to be thanked or to enter into the conversation. Just plant the seed and make it a generous tip. You know, they work very hard, servers, and, especially the ones who have to work on a weekend. I mean, I've often said that if all the evangelicals and all the Catholics in America really took Sabbath rest seriously and tried not to spend money, they're just sometimes you're going to have to spend money. Like if you're traveling or something and you want to eat, but you can plan ahead to do this. And to really make the Sabbath a special day, if we all did this, things would pretty much shut down on a Sunday. But I say that repeatedly, and it's not happening. And sometimes it just is very difficult because our society is a seven-day-a-week society. But ancient Roman society was too. Actually, the Romans thought the Jews were very lazy because they took a day off. Seriously. Now, Romans took a lot of days off eventually by the end of the Republic. And the voice in my head who studied in Rome said they still do. The whole month of August, he says. But Romans, eventually, festival days were a large part of the year for ancient Rome. But they looked at the Jews as lazy because they wouldn't work on the seventh day, the Sabbath. But, we live in the world. We're not of the world, but we can do our best to try to avoid working and making other people work. But if you do, especially eat on a Sunday, have to go to a restaurant or have to just be extra, extra generous in your tip. Okay. Let's see here. Is this going to be anonymous? Oh dear. Yeah. Put in the subject line if you want to be anonymous. This is about artificial flowers. Hi, Father. Are there any rules or guidelines on using them on the altar? Yes. Don't do it. No, there are no specific rules. And sometimes, you know, I must admit to having you fake points at us. You'd have a row of real ones in front. I was in a very poor church, and we had some really nice fake poinsettias. You put them in the back, no one's going to notice. But the idea of fake flowers, you know, God made the real ones. And one real flower, I think, is beautiful, especially when contrasted with bad plastic flowers. You know, less is more sometimes. And, yeah, I always, if a flower is very obviously fake, oh, not always a good idea. God made the real ones, so we should give him the real ones. All right, just thinking about it. This is from Joanne. Oh, by the way, the phones are wide open. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. This is from Joanne, and she's asking, what does a person do with an old torn Bible? A thing in itself, short of a relic, short of something that is consecrated, not blessed, but consecrated, short of the human body, those things are uniquely sacred in themselves. But things are not sacred. When a thing loses its purpose, it loses its blessing. In other words, if a rosary is broken, it can no longer be used as a rosary. If it was a blessed rosary, that blessing was for its use. And when the use of it expires, its sacredness expires, and you can throw it out. The same rule would apply to an old torn Bible. If it is no longer usable or used, it ceases to be sacred in itself. Now, I say that, but I'm a good Catholic, and like any good Catholic, I get very hinky about throwing out sacred things. And every Catholic home has its holy drawer, doesn't it? Where we put holy things in that we don't know what to do with. You know, the stubs of a blessed candle, the cross from a rosary that the baby tore apart, that kind of thing. And very interestingly, Jews did that. They would not throw out a sacred text. And they would store them in storage closets called genizas. And there was a geniza in Cairo, Egypt, that was full of stuff that was 1,000 years old. And when they opened up the geniza and began to clean it out, they found texts that were irreplaceable. Who knows? Maybe your holy drawer with all the broken religious statues and the ripped religious pamphlets. Who knows? Maybe it'll be a blessing for someone in the future. But yeah, you can throw those things out. When a thing has no longer is able to be used for its purpose, it is no longer blessed. This does not apply to the human body. It does not apply to relics of the saints. And it does not apply, above all, to the Blessed Sacrament. Those things are not blessed. They're consecrated. They're uniquely real and the property of God. The relics of the saints in the human body, because they will be resurrected. They're eternal. The body and blood of our Lord, consecrated under the form of bread and wine, these two are eternal, and they belong to God. You don't throw those out under any circumstance. All right, let us go to a break. We'll come back with a quick word of the day, and then we will open the phones, or the phones are open. We'll take phone calls at 888-914-9149. Let me give you that again. 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Well, these Highway 40 blues, I've walked holding both my shoes, counted the days since I've been
gone. Hello.
And I'd love to see the lights of home.
I'd love to see the lights. I am home. Okay, moving on. Home, sweet home in Illinois. Moving along. Let's go to the word of the day. In the word of the day, at the end of the first reading, we read that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Antioch was, of course, a Greek-speaking city, like everywhere else at the time. There was actually more Greek spoken in Rome at the time of Christ, probably, than Latin. Just like there's a lot of Spanish spoken in Chicago. But moving along here, the word Christos is the Greek word for the anointed one, which in Hebrew is, of course, Mashiach. So the Messiah means the anointed one, the chosen one. And Christos is the anointed one. And Christianos means an adherent of the anointed one. Or I've heard it said it can be a diminutive, but I don't think it is so much a diminutive. Diminutive would be something like Christianoi or something like that. But it was not necessarily a compliment, but they were called the adherents of the Messiah. That's what Christian really means. And, you know, I think we need to take that seriously, that when we talk about the coming of Christ, we're still waiting for the Messiah. He's with us now, and yet will return in a fully visible form. Every eye will see, and every knee will bend, the scripture says. It won't be this kind of quiet coming that the first one was. It'll be the Lord coming in judgment. So we are people who are expecting a Redeemer. Every day we expect a Redeemer. We expect him to come at the end of time, but we expect him to be present in our lives on a daily basis. Our religion is not just a set of rules and regulations and moral principles. It is a relationship to the Anointed One and a longing for his return. So there you go. That's what a Christian is. And it was in the Greek-speaking city of Antioch where we were first called Christians, and coincidentally, that's where the church also was first called Catholic. The word Catholic means throughout the whole world. All right, that said, let us now go to phone calls.
Hello.
You talk, I'll listen.
Let's go to Michelle. Michelle, are you with us?
I am. Hello, Father. How are you?
Hello, good. What can I do for you?
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I am going on a cruise with my mom.
Yes.
And my three sisters. It's
yes.
Leaving on Ascension Thursday. We're going to mm-hmm. Bermuda. It will be in Bermuda on Sunday and returning here on Tuesday. However,
yes.
There will be no priest on board that particular ship. I didn't choose the cruise. My mom did. She's 86,
mm-hmm, sure.
And she's thrilled that we are going with her.
I'm ready
to not go because I don't want to miss Mass, and I don't know what to
do. Honoring your mother and father, it's a mitzvah, so it's a good thing. For those who don't know any Yiddish, mitzvahs, a command of the law, it implies also a blessing. But you'll be in Bermuda on Sunday, right?
Yes.
There are Catholic churches there. Why don't you inquire as to the possibility of a Mass that you could
okay.
attend in Bermuda? And if you can't,
mm-hmm.
you can't. Travel, especially necessary travel, it lessens the Sunday obligation. And I would say, in a sense, this is a necessary trip, in the sense that it is for your mother at this point in her life. And I think that this comes under the rubric of honoring mother and father. But there are
okay.
plenty of Catholic churches in Bermuda, and you
yes,
can probably.
Yes, I did check.
Yeah.
Yes, I checked.
If you can, do so. And if on the cruise you meet some other Catholics, maybe you can get a little group to go to the nearest church
mm-hmm.
to where the ship
mm-hmm.
is docked.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm.
yeah, I've been on cruises,
okay.
and, well, there's a lot of food. Good luck.
Yes,
all right.
I know.
All right. Yes. All right.
Okay.
I was on a Bible cruise
okay.
with Scott Hahn, and that was work. He really does work, you know. Oh, we learned a lot. All right. Very good. Actually, if you
okay.
ever get to go on a Bible
right.
cruise with Scott Hahn, it's worth doing. I mean, he's
I will. Yeah,
and,
I'll look for it. Okay. Thank
yes.
you.
All right. God bless. All right. Nice to talk.
Okay,
you have a good
thank
trip.
Thank you, Father. Okay.
Yes, okay.
Thank you.
Let's go to Mary from Watkinsville, Georgia.
Hi, Father. Can you tell me the difference with respect to the Holy Spirit and the Trinity between the Orthodox and Roman Catholics?
As far as I know, there is none whatsoever. They believe in a triune God, and I think there's no difference whatsoever. Now,
my mother-in-law asked me the proceeds from.
Yes, that's a little different. I guess that is the Trinity, but actually there is no difference. The Nicene Creed, in order to emphasize, as we were talking about earlier, the co-equality and the mutual eternity of the Father and Son, pointed out that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, to emphasize that Jesus was begotten, born of the Father, as someone talked about earlier. And that word begotten is a genao in Greek. It implies from conception through gestation through the birth. That's genao. It's a kind of an all-inclusive word, that the Son was begotten by the Father and the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father, because Arius and his friends were saying, well, the Father's really God, but the Holy Spirit is a lesser being and the Son is a lesser being. And to emphasize the reality of the Trinity, the fathers of the Council of Nicaea emphasized the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and emphasized the relationship of Jesus, the Son, to the Father. Well, there were lots of Arians in Spain. Lots of Arians. In fact, is the Visigoths who conquered Spain from the Romans, they were Christians, but they were all Arian Christians. And so when the Catholics found this out, they added a phrase to the creed, especially in Spain, it is thought, that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, to really emphasize the equality of the Father and Son. Now, the Eastern Church really got upset with that, because the Spanish Christians had added something to the creed outside of a council. The Eastern Church believes that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Sometimes they will say through the Son, but also from the Son. There's not an argument with the idea. The argument is with putting it in the creed. You know, there's no doubt among Eastern Christians and Orthodox Christians that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together are the relationship which is God. When he says the Father and I are one, they'll say, in Hebrew, they'll say, he was one, blessed be he. The one, blessed be he. They will call God the one. When Jesus says the Father and I are one, in today's reading, he's saying the Father and I are one. So I think that's an important thing to realize. They don't disagree with us on the fact so much as that we put it in the creed. It became universal, probably under Charlemagne, that we added proceeding from the Father and Son. That's called the filioque clause, which is a Latin word. Filius is son, and quae means and from the Son. So in that sense, there will be a difference in the way we express it, but I don't think there's a real difference in our belief. Does that explain?
Yes, quite a bit. Thank you.
You go. And yes, you're on the point of being tedious. Well, God bless. Thanks for listening.
All right.
Let's go to Fern. Are you with us, Fern?
Yes.
What can I do for you, Fern, from Granton, Wisconsin?
I just wonder if you would clarify about throwing broken rosaries away. Don't throw the cross or the medal away, because they can be attached to another rosary. But the beads aren't as important.
Well, the whole thing. I mean, when this thing was blessed as a rosary, and when it loses its purpose as a rosary, you can, sure. But some people, you know, I think we need to avoid being superstitious about it. That the thing in itself, well, it can become. I've seen it be superstitious among people. It can be almost an obsessive compulsive problem. And I think people need to know that something is sacred only in its use and purpose. The blessing of the rosary would not extend if you made some other device out of the cross and a few of the beads. That would not, the blessing that was on the rosary would not transfer to the new thing. It wouldn't transfer unless it was perhaps a second-class relic touched to the body of a saint. But the blessing of the rosary would not extend to this new thing. The thing is not blessed as much as its use is blessed. So you know, that people need to realize if you got to throw it away, throw it away. If you don't have to throw it away, don't throw it away. That something is not sacred outside of its use unless it is something that is consecrated. And I think that's the position of the church now. You know, you treat these things with great respect, but sometimes, you know, it becomes superstitious. You got a drawer full of crosses from broken rosaries. What do I do with them? If one feels really bad about it, one can burn things and completely undo them. A church can be unconsecrated. So if a church can be unconsecrated, I think a simple image can be. I don't do this. I don't throw them out. I save them because I'm a pretty traditional Catholic. But I want to reassure people that they are not necessarily sinning if they throw a broken rosary or a ripped religious text out. So I hope that helps a little. Let's go to Frank in Florsheim Park? No, Florham Park, New Jersey. What can I do for you, Frank?
Listen, I know the church's doctrine is that both the body and blood are contained in either species of the consecrated host. But, you know, at the consecration, it says, take this and eat it, and all of you take and drink. And I just feel bad that we only have the communion wafer, but not the wine, not the blood. And
We had it until COVID, and I'm sure there are places where it's still distributed. It's not forbidden except by health restrictions. And you know, there are places, you know, there's not a restriction on it canonically or liturgically, simply hygienically. I remember we had a tuberculosis epidemic in Uptown, and the street people would come and they would guzzle the chalice. And it was just an abuse of the chalice. So we restricted the chalice. We would intinct the host if a person wanted that, but the priest would do the intincting. You can't intinct a host yourself. That's actually spreading more germs because your fingers are probably dirtier than your mouth. But it's a health thing going on now, and I'm sure that we will return to both symbols at some time. But for centuries, we only received under the one form. They received communion validly. You're right, it is a better symbol when we receive both the cup and the paten, but the cup and the ciborium. But I want to assure people that it's not necessary. You receive the whole Christ under the form of bread take Holy Communion. So I hope that helps a little, Frank. So difficult times.
Doesn't Jesus say in John, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood? I mean, you know,
well,
it's there in Scripture.
It's there in Scripture. Well, we are eating his flesh and drinking his blood, if only in a spiritual way. You know, I wish I could change it all and wave a wand and say, there's no more COVID. Boom, we'll go back to what we were doing for the past 30 years. But what we didn't do for 15 centuries. I mean, one can, you know, remember, when you go to Mass, you don't go to get anything. You go to give something. You unite your sufferings with the sufferings of Christ by taking communion. You're saying, as he puts his flesh and blood on this altar for me, I put my flesh and blood on this altar for him, for his bride, the church, and for the salvation of the world. In other words, you don't go to Mass to get something. You go to Mass to give something. And at the moment, we're not getting the chalice. Okay, I can still give my life to Christ when I receive Holy Communion. Diminish the symbolism when I go up and I say, here's my life, Lord. Remember, people used to say to me, the street people used to say, Father, I didn't get the wine. It would make me crazy. You don't go to Mass to get, especially not wine. You go to Mass to give, and I think we need to keep that in perspective. You know, I don't go to the Mass. I don't get anything out of it. Who told you you're supposed to get something out of Mass? So next time you look at the chalice and wish you could take the chalice, say, Lord, I offer this up for you and for your bride, the church, and for the world. Hope that helps a little, Frank. Frankie from Philadelphia, what can I do for you?
Father, big fan. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Well, vice versa. What can I do for you?
Nice. I just lost my train of thought for a second. Is it okay to throw a palm?
Yes. Next question. The tradition is to bring it to the church at the beginning of Lent, and it's burned or before the beginning of Lent, a couple weeks before Ash Wednesday, and it's burned for the ashes. It's a symbol that the glory of Palm Sunday gives way to the penances of Lent, that its life is a balance between rejoicing and sorrow for sin. But speaking of rejoicing, Drew is coming up, and believe me, that's cause for rejoicing.